We continue our study in the Shorter Catechism, and if you need a catechism, there are some on the back table, as well as the outlines that have the questions that we're doing today. If you remember a couple of weeks ago, I wasn't here last week, but 2 weeks ago, we began to look at the 10th commandment. So the catechism questions have been leading us along through the 10 commandments, and that's the one that we have come to. So let's begin by confessing together the three questions in our catechism that relate to the 10th commandment, which would be starting with question 79. Question 79, which is the 10th commandment? The 10th commandment is, thou shalt not covet thy neighbor's house. Thou shalt not covet thy neighbor's wife, nor his manservant, nor his maidservant, nor his ox, nor his ass, nor anything that is thy neighbor's. Question 80, what is required in the 10th commandment? The 10th commandment requireth full contentment with our own condition, with a right and charitable frame of spirit toward our neighbor and all that is his. Question 81, what is forbidden in the 10th commandment? The 10th commandment forbiddeth all discontentment with our own estate, envying or grieving at the good of our neighbor, and all inordinate motions and affections to anything that is his. Of course, just one little comment on that, the idea of the inordinate motions and affections to anything that is his. It's talking about inappropriate movement toward something that is someone else's. Even if you don't actually take it, if you're just figuring out how to, maybe you're wanting to sell them something they really don't need or something. You're trying to get something that's theirs in an inappropriate way. It's an inordinate motion toward that other person. So these are things we need to watch out for. Now, this commandment, as we saw in the introduction a couple of weeks ago, it stands out from the rest of the commandments in that it directly addresses the heart. And, you know, the other commandments, they should all be taken to heart. They all apply to the heart. Like when it says that, you know, we should not murder, then that would tell us that we shouldn't hate and harbor resentment and things that are related to murder. We've talked about that all the way through. All of them speak to our heart. But this one is unique in that it addresses our hearts directly. It speaks to our very desires. In a superficial way, you might be able to say that you had never stolen or that you had never committed adultery. But who can say that you've never coveted your neighbor's spouse or your neighbor's possessions, or perhaps your neighbor's looks, or your neighbor's popularity, or whatever it might be? We live in a day when people don't want to acknowledge that they have done anything wrong if nothing else was wrong but something that occurred in their heart. You want to say, oh, well, that's okay. Now, it's true that we have no business trying to judge that as human beings, judge another person's heart. We can't see another person's heart. But before God, He does see our heart. And we're responsible for that. We want to excuse ourselves and say, well, but I don't have any control over I just have things I desire. How can I have any responsibility for that? I don't have control of it. But you see, that only makes it worse. Because what that means is that your heart is so tied to those things that you don't have control over. And, you know, we'd all be ashamed for people to see some of the desires that we've had over the last week. There's a great deal of wickedness that resides in our hearts. It shows us how much we need Jesus Christ because we have this problem. Not only did He die for the forgiveness of your sin, but He also gives you the Holy Spirit who changes your heart and your desires. He gives you new desires for doing the will of God, a delight to do the will of God. When we walk with the Spirit, as we saw in Galatians, we don't fulfill the lust of the flesh because now we're serving the desires of the Spirit. That's what we looked at last week. We saw how much we need to keep on coming to Christ about that. And now this week I want to preach the first of three sermons about how covetousness affects us, we might say. This week we will look at how it produces fighting with each other. It sets you against your neighbor. See, when you're wanting something from your neighbor, then you tend to get angry with your neighbor about it. It sets you off against him. Next week, Lord willing, we'll look at how covetousness causes fear and anxiety. When you set your heart on things that God has not been pleased to give you and you begin to demand those things, you become anxious because you fear that maybe something will be taken away that you have. You can't put that in God's hands. You want to get something. You don't know how you'll get it. You become anxious. You become fretful. These kind of things. That's what we'll be looking at next week, Lord willing. And then the week after that, we'll look at how covetousness relates to ingratitude. And of course, when you really, it's hard to tell which one feeds which. Because if you have all this desire for things that you don't have, then you're ungrateful for the things that you already have. And vice versa, if you're ungrateful for the things you have, then you're going to start coveting other things that you want. You really can't separate the two. But anyway, we'll be looking at that in the third week, Lord willing, from now. So as we turn to this week's topic, again, it's how covetousness sets us off against our neighbor and produces fighting and quarreling with each other. I want to direct your attention to James chapter 3 and 4 for our scripture reading. I'll read to you from James, beginning in James 3:13, and we'll read to 4:10. So give careful attention because this is God's word, beginning in James 3:13. Who is wise and understanding among you? Let him show by good conduct that his works are done in the meekness of wisdom. But if you have bitter envy and self-seeking in your hearts, do not boast and lie against the truth. This wisdom does not descend from above, but is earthly, sensual, demonic. For where envy and self-seeking exist, confusion and every evil thing are. But the wisdom that is from above is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, willing to yield, full of mercy and good fruits, without partiality and without hypocrisy. Now the fruit of righteousness is sown in peace by those who make peace. Where do wars and fights come from among you? Do they not come from your desires for pleasure that war in your members? You lust and you do not have. You murder and covet and cannot obtain. You fight and war, yet you do not have because you do not ask. You ask and do not receive because you ask amiss that you may spend it on your pleasures. Adulterers and adulteresses, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Whoever therefore wants to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. Or do you think that the scripture says in vain, the spirit who dwells in us yearns jealously? But he gives more grace. Therefore, he says, God resists the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Therefore, submit to God, resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Lament and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning, and your joy to gloom. Humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord, and he will lift you up. May the Lord bless to us the reading of his holy and infallible word. Notice how in this passage that James speaks of two different kinds of wisdom. They're very different from each other. The one he calls wisdom that is from above. It's very simple, the difference. That's mentioned in verse 17, wisdom from above. And the other he calls wisdom that is not from above. And that one is mentioned in verse 15. Wisdom, of course, is something that you grow and cultivate over time in your life. You don't just have wisdom all of a sudden. Even Jesus is said to have grown in wisdom and in stature and favor with God and man. So we cultivate it over time. It's something that grows in the soil of our hearts. We learn how to do things in reflection upon what our desires are. So your desires are there and they're constantly looking to operate according to what they want. And so you cultivate a kind of a wisdom, a proficiency in doing those things. This wisdom that is from above, which is true wisdom, grows out of the soil of the fear of God. We're going to be looking at that wisdom a little bit later. And the other kind of wisdom grows out of the soil of our own sinful heart. So the wisdom, we're going to look at that one first. The wisdom which is not from above is cultivated in the soil of a sinful heart in covetousness. It grows out of the root of covetousness. You can see how in verse 14 that James tells us that this wisdom that grows out of bitter envy and self-seeking, those are things of covetousness. It's a description of covetousness. Bitter envy is that which makes you resent it when other people around you are prospering. You know, maybe certain people that have more than you. When you feel that they have things that they don't deserve, in your opinion. And so you're kind of like, why did that guy get a promotion? Or whatever it might be. That's kind of covetousness. Even if you are not, in that case, wanting what they have, but you're just saying, well, why does he have that? Why should that guy get all the breaks or whatever it is? Instead of rejoicing at somebody else's prosperity. And then the self-seeking is the other type of covetousness. That one's more focused. See, the bitter envy is focused on the other person, and the self-seeking is focused on yourself, is its main end. You're self-seeking, you're inordinately interested in having what you want for yourself. Money, sexual pleasure, fame, popularity, success, honor, beauty, whatever. The list goes on and on and on. You're all focused on how you look. You know, that's the thing. Inordinately, that's your big desire. Or it's very natural for us fallen sinners to be very self-seeking individuals. Just be absorbed in self. And that's one of the things that is, of course, covetous. James is telling us in verse 15 that there is a kind of wisdom that grows up out of that root of covetousness. Those, both of those kinds, the bitter envy and the self-seeking. Think about it. When you want something a lot, you become skilled at finding out how to get it. Now, if a person's hungry and they need food, they'll get very creative in figuring out how to get food. You develop a proficiency and an art of getting what your covetous heart wants. You can become very skilled at manipulating other people and at working the system to get the things that that heart wants. There are many examples of this kind of wisdom. Proverbs speaks, for example, about the way of a man with a virgin or the way of an adulterous woman. It tells how both of them have become very skilled, amazingly skilled, at seducing those who they set their perverted eyes on. They become really, really good at this stuff, and they're able to do it. Or you have a salesman who has become skilled at manipulating people. Again, not wrong for him to sell people products that they really do need, but he becomes skilled at, you know, manipulating, like the old example they used to use all the time, a big set of encyclopedias to an old lady, you know, that convinces her that she's got to have these encyclopedias or something and sells them to her. His skill is mastered all because he is self-seeking. He's wanting to make a sale so much because of his self-interest that he doesn't really care whether the buyer is going to be benefited at all or whether he needs that product. Or you have an envious pastor who becomes very proficient at running down the ministry of other pastors because his covetous heart is full of bitter envy, so he wants to tear down everybody else all around. He becomes skilled at making other people that are his rivals, that should be his companions and co-laborers in ministry, look bad. And this is the kind of thing that can, we're all familiar with these things. I could give you a list of 100 more things. But James describes this perverted wisdom in verse 15. He begins by telling us that, this is very simple, it's not from God. That's what he means when he says it doesn't come from above. Okay? People who have this wisdom even boast about it. He refers to that. And they make a lot of money, or they have an elevated status. And then they lie against the truth, and they act like this is a good thing that they got from God. You know, they strut about feeling very important, as if they have done something great. And they call evil good and good evil. They may even call it God's blessing. You know, look how God has blessed me. Let's fill in the rest of the sentence. They don't say this part. I've learned how to manipulate other people to get everything that I want. And look how I'm sitting in this high seat above everybody else. because I've learned how God's given me this great wisdom to be able to manipulate everyone else. James tells you at the end of verse 14 not to boast and lie against the truth, because that wisdom didn't come from God. It wasn't His revealed will, in other words. It came from your own covetous heart, from bitter envy and self-seeking. That's where it came from. He goes on to describe this perverted wisdom with three words. First, that it is earthly. It has no regard for the kingdom of heaven. It's always focused on the things of the earth, riches, honors, pleasures, not the things above where Christ is. It has no use for Jesus' command to seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness. It has a desire to seek first this world and the things that are in it. Have you ever thought about that? When you are converted and enter into Christ's kingdom, then there's a big change in you. Because now you have a new interest. You have an interest in other people and wanting to see them find the blessing that you have found in God's kingdom. You are no longer in competition with your neighbor about that, because in the kingdom of God, there's plenty to go around. We saw that this morning. There's plenty of bread in God's house. Jesus Christ has bread for anyone that comes to Him of everlasting life. Joseph had bread for all of his brothers. He didn't have to say, oh, well, Joseph's only got a little bit of bread. I want to get this and I want to get manipulated. He had a bunch of bread. He could give them all that they needed. And that's how it is with Christ. So you're no longer in this kind of competition thing anymore. Now you're wanting to give because you found something that is a wonderful blessing. You no longer need to use your neighbor to further your own purposes. Now you love your neighbor and you want to bring him along with you in the blessing of God. It's a wonderful change, but we don't completely change, do we? We still struggle with the old way. So that's the first thing. It's earthly. Secondly, this wisdom from below is sensual. It has to do with what is natural or fleshly, rather than what is spiritual. That's very similar to being earthly, but it doesn't have to do, in this case, we would say, with the things of the Spirit of God. In the introductory sermon that we did a couple of weeks ago on covetousness, we saw in Galatians how, remember, the Spirit lusts against the flesh, and the flesh lusts against the Spirit, and the fruit of that fleshly, sensual desire, things like adultery, drunkenness, ambition, outbursts of anger, those kind of things. There is no sense of responding to God or worshiping Him. The driving focus is on feeding the fleshly appetites, the immediate gratification of my own desires rather than the glory of God. The drunkard will neglect his family to pursue a drink. The lazy man will entertain himself with television or internet or whatever he does in his laziness, sitting in his hammock, whatever it is, instead of caring for his wife in her time of need, going out and helping someone with the resources that he has. The lusting man will treat women like objects that exist for his own pleasure rather than like human beings that he should love and care for. The greedy man will cheat people, completely disregarding them to get a bigger profit so he can go on vacations and drive his dream car. It's amazing how little care a sensual person has for anybody around him. Thirdly, James says that wisdom from below is demonic. It's wisdom that is inspired by the God of this world who holds people in bondage until Christ redeems them. Satan led us into selfish ambition in the garden when he promised that if we go on our own, then we will be like God. You know, we'll be able to make all the decisions ourselves. We won't have anybody tell us what to do. You'll be like God, he said. So that if only we would become the one that would set the standard of what is good and evil and how well it would be for us. That's Satan saying that. God has to step aside. Let you be the judge. Let you judge. Let you determine that this demonic wisdom will slander, and it will murder, and it will lie, and it will do whatever it has to do to get what it wants. I become a little God, and my demands must be satisfied. You know, sometimes we don't realize how bad we would be if we had more power. You know how they say power corrupts? It's really true, isn't it? You get a lot of power, and all of a sudden you start using it in ways that reflect what is in your heart. Filled with covetousness, you never have enough. never have a sufficiency. At least, never seems to be sufficient. Again, there's a disregard for others in this case as well. Others exist for me and not for the glory of God. So what kind of relationship do you think comes out of that? If you have that, this wisdom that is growing up out of a covetous heart and you're getting proficient at getting the things that covetous heart wants, what does that do for your relationship with your neighbor? It's not going to be good, is it? The wisdom from below always produces wars and fighting with other people. You want something from others rather than being for them. And so because your focus is on getting rather than giving, James shows you that it leads to wars and fightings. Look at what he says in James 4, 1 and 2. Where do wars and fights come from among you? Do they just kind of pop up? No, he says, do they not come from your desires for pleasure that war in your members? You lust and do not have. You murder and covet and cannot obtain. You fight and war. Now, this could be different kinds of wars. It can be a cold war, like with the envious person, where you're just seething with resentment when you see that other person prospering. Or it can be a hot war, where you're breaking out with arguments, where you're quarreling about, you got the one that I want, you got the last one, I wanted that, you know, just a plate of food, you know, and anything. Covetousness is a fighting kind of a thing. Is that cold fight or that hot fight? Most wars that have been fought in history were caused by covetousness, weren't they? One nation wanted what another nation or king had, so they go to war. James seems to be here, though, referring more in particular to our individual quarrels that we have with each other, like over the last biscuit or whatever. Your heart is teeming with certain desires. You're striving in the world to get what you want, and you want more and more. And so you're at war with other people who are in the world, too. Think of it like this. You're in the world with a bunch of people who are wanting to get, and they are only willing to give in order to get, part of the negotiating idea. And what's going to happen in a world like that? Well, a lot of people are going to be dissatisfied because they didn't get what they wanted. So a quarrel is very much going to break out, and some will try to get what is theirs by fighting, and some will try to get it by lying and cheating. But we set ourselves against one another because of our covetousness. Often we're very unjust in what we want. Sometimes it's a very personal quarrel that we have with others. You know, Bill has a nicer house than I do, and I resent it because I want a house like that, and it's not fair. Why should he have a house like that, and I have a house like I have? Or Sally has more friends, and I resent that because I think she's artificial, and that she only pretends to care about other people, and she has more friends than I do. And you start going off on that. You're nasty. You're quarrelsome. You're going to be stirring up strife. Sometimes it's not as personal. It's more of a kind of a general attitude toward everyone. You just simply want more than what you have, and you don't particularly care who has stuff or who you get it from. You just want it. You want more. So you're out there kind of trying to pick people off. They're all just like balls and objects that are around, not really people, and you're looking to see what you can find and what you can get out of them. You know, lust is like that. All those kind of, in the most blatant case, you'll go and mug someone, okay, in order to, because you say, oh, he's got some money. You don't even care who it is. You just want the money that he has. So you actually hate the person, but you aren't actually thinking, I really hate that person. It could be one person as well as another. You just want what they have. And in the more subtle cases, you just live your life without thought about others. You know, you're a nice enough person. You get along. You're lawful because you don't find it advantageous to break the law. And you like to be thought of as a nice person. So you present yourself as one who is very concerned. But in fact, you're not really very concerned for anyone. As a result, you go about selfishly and often injure others because your proficiency that you're developing is getting what you want from other people rather than loving your neighbor and helping your neighbor. So your skill is in the wrong place. It leads to these quarrels. So often we are unjust in what we want or expect to obtain from others. But you can also get into conflict with your neighbor, and this is a tricky one, when you have reasonable expectations of your neighbor that you won't let go of. You won't let go of them because, hey, it's reasonable. I have every right to expect this, right? So I'm not going to let go of that. Remember how I illustrated this to you before? I've used this illustration before. Bill comes home from work. He's had a really hard day. You know, things didn't go well. He's feeling a little bit sorry for himself because of all the pressure that he's been under. And he's looking forward to coming home to his dear understanding wife. You know, he's going to be comforted. He'll go up to his recliner and she'll come and bring him his slippers and a cup of tea and speak soothing words to him, maybe give him a back rub and help him relax. She'll understand. You know, he knows how nice Sue is, his wife, and he's just really looking forward to that. He's got a desire there. And, you know, he's had a hard day. And then Sue, on this very same day, she has her own desires that are being formed. She had difficulty with a friend. And she had trouble with the children that they were quarreling with each other all day. And she feels pretty exasperated. She can't wait to talk to her husband about all the stuff that went wrong today. So she's really looking forward to getting his understanding ear. She loves her husband and she's really happy that he's coming home. She's been waiting for him to come home. She wants to tell him all about it and get the sympathy and, you know, maybe a bit of wise counsel from him and maybe some help, too, with the dishes and stuff, you know, because she wasn't able to do it. It was just a lot of stuff going on. What's going to happen? Bill and Sue are both really fine Christian people. You know, they have a good marriage. They love each other. But right now, they're both filled with their own desires. And their desires are not compatible with each other. Neither one is thinking about the other. So what's going to happen when they see each other? A fight's going to break out, isn't it? Because they both have what they believe to be reasonable expectations given the circumstances. Maybe not the slippers, but, you know, at least that I'll be able to sit down, relax, that my wife will understand what's going on. And Sue may have even been praying. You know, look, praying as Bill comes home. Oh, Lord, I can't wait for my husband to come home. Please let me have a good talk with him. She's asking God for this. They both are thinking about what they want to get, but neither one is thinking about giving. You have to be willing to let go of even your reasonable expectations that you pray for, like those. You are called to lay down your life for others. That means that as soon as you see that your spouse or whoever it is not meeting your expectations, you need to immediately turn the matter over to the Lord. Consider what he would call you to do for the good of your neighbor. It's not always going to be the same thing. You see, it's not to say that you ought to never hold the other person to any expectations. Because that's wrong too. There are times when the thing the Lord wants you to do would be to hold them to expectations. Sometimes the other person is sinning against you. Let's take a blatant example. Suppose that your spouse is having an affair. Isn't it a reasonable expectation of yours that your spouse would be faithful? Of course it is. It's a proper expectation. And in fact, if they go into an affair and they do not repent of that, you need to take someone with you and go and talk to them and call them to repentance and bring it before the whole church if they won't repent. Also, if it is your child and they are not doing their chores, or they're not speaking in a respectful way to you, it is a reasonable and right expectation for a parent to expect and require his children to speak properly to him and to obey him. You have a responsibility for their sake to rebuke them and even to chasten them. But you have to be careful. Because even in those circumstances, those covetous, selfish desires can rise up and they can pervert whatever good you're trying to do in correcting someone or addressing them. You have to be careful. Your selfish desires do not cause you to hold on to a desire too that is reasonable, but that you ought to let go of. That would be the case with Bill and Sue. as soon as they meet each other, they should recognize, oh, Sue had a really hard day. Oh, Bill had a really hard day. And if either one of them did that, they won't have a fight, will they? If both of them did that, they definitely won't have a fight. Because now they're looking out for the interests of others and not for their own interests. So there's a lot of times when, with those desires they had, man, let it go. Let that stuff go. But then the ones where we should hold on to them, you have to be careful about the way that you respond when your neighbor has sinned and needs to be corrected. Say when your child has sinned. Let's take that as an example. When you have wisdom that is from above, you will respond in a way, wisdom that is not from above, then you will respond in a way that provokes your child to anger. Okay, instead of bringing the help that your child needs in their sin. Here are two wrong ways to respond that are a response of covetousness. You respond as the offended judge comes ranting and belittling. You stupid kid. You know, when will you ever learn? How many times do I have to tell you what's going on there? This is from a covetous heart, isn't it? It's wisdom from below. Or you come the other way, the bad way, as a persecuted victim with your hurt feelings and your tears. How could you do this to your mother? After I sacrifice for you and I give and I give and I give. What is it? It's this selfish, covetous, sinful desire showing up again. I've given you so much, and what do I get from you in return? You don't care about the kid. And the right way is to come as a fellow sinner who comes and says, you know, hey, pal, you know that what you did is not right, and you need to deal with this. You need to ask forgiveness. You need to ask God's help. Let's go and let's come up with a plan that will help you to avoid doing this again. Let's go and ask God for help. There may even be chastisement, but it will be applied as a loving parent who is seeking to adorn your child with wisdom, who is teaching them and nurturing them. It's a whole different parent. Instead of that irritated judge or that persecuted victim. So you see, So we've seen then that the wisdom that descends from below, it's wisdom, again, that is fueled and grows out of covetous desires that disregard your neighbor and set you into quarreling. Now let's turn to a more positive subject, the wisdom that comes from above. As I mentioned before, when James says that it comes from above, he means that it comes from God. Instead of living according to your own covetous desires, you're living to fulfill God's desires. And by that, I mean His revealed will. Instead of focusing on getting your own selfish desires, you're focused on doing the will of God, finding out what pleases Him and doing it. Now, I'm not talking about the secret will of God. I'm talking about how He's told us to behave, the revealed will of God. You're looking to do what God has said about how we're to behave toward each other. This wisdom, if you have this kind of desire, then this wisdom that grows up and those desires of wanting to glorify God are going to be something altogether different, because you're going to be serving Him instead of serving self. You're going to become proficient at really helping other people. You see here in James 4 that God's word has some very harsh things to say to you about your covetousness that brings about fighting. In verse 4, the Lord calls you adulteresses because of your friendship with the world. That's the raw, ugly truth. He calls you adulteresses. You're supposed to be God's servants. But instead of obeying Him, you're following your own lusts and selfish desires. It's adultery because you've set the Lord, who is your husband, aside, and you're sleeping with the covetous desires of your heart. See, you've got the wrong lover. Like a brazen harlot, you're parading your adulterous partner before the face of God. You're, as verse 4 says, making yourself an enemy of God. Verse 5 explains that God is jealous. Okay, He's your creator. You're supposed to serve Him and not your wicked heart. So you're full of pride, James says, because The reason he says that is because you think that your desires are more important than God's desires. Isn't that proud? Man, what I want is more important than what God wants me to do? That's pride. You think that it's more important to serve yourself than to serve God? That's why God's jealous. You made a God out of yourself, your own desires. You're told in verse 6 that God is against you if you're proud like this. Look what it says. It says, He resists the proud. He will not give His glory to another. He's going to bring down that other God. He's going to destroy that other God. But there is some very good news in all of this. Yes, God is adamantly opposed to us for serving our wicked, selfish, covetous desires instead of serving Him. And He is opposing us. But we're also assured here in James that if we will humble ourselves, He will give us grace. That's what we need, isn't it? We need the wisdom that comes from Him, from above. Look at the whole of verse 6. It's spoken to us sinful human beings who are serving our own desires instead of God. And it says, but He gives more grace. Therefore, He says, God resists the proud, but He gives grace to the humble. The proud guy holds on to that. My desires, those are important. The humble guy sees the problem and he breaks with that. And he says, God, Your desires, change me. And he keeps finding that he goes back to his own desires again. But he's humble, he wants to be changed. Giving you grace means that He will enable you to start living for Him. He will give you the grace that will transform your life. God is in the business of changing sinful hearts. He writes His law on the heart of those who come to Him for salvation, so that they delight to do His will. When He does that, you have new desires. You start cultivating a whole new life that is rooted out of those desires, and it's the wisdom that comes from above, from God. Look at the wonderful way that you're called to come to God in verses 7 through 10. It says, therefore, submit to God. Hey, put yourself in His care. Put yourself under His authority. Submit to Him. Resist the devil. He's the one telling you, follow your own heart. Follow your own heart. Say, no, I'm submitting to God. Resist the devil and he will flee from you. Draw near to God and he will draw near to you. He's not there pushing you off. He's ready to help you. Come. He says, cleanse your hands, you sinners. Purify your hearts, you double-minded. And then this is the verse that I think we should get made into a plaque to put on the wall. Never saw a verse like this hanging on the wall, you know, in somebody's house. Lament and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to gloom. Wouldn't that be a striking thing to have on your wall? Why does he say that? Because we need to be broken over what we are. So that we need to humble ourselves so that we come to God. We need to be broken about it. Humble yourselves, he says, in the sight of the Lord, and he will lift you up. That's the promise. Get off your high horse of self-serving. Cast yourself on the Lord Jesus for mercy. He's the Savior of the world. He will deliver you from your covetousness, and he will give you a new heart that delights in the will of God. You see, before, if you go back to verse 2 and 3, he talks about how your prayers were not being answered because you were praying, if you prayed at all, you were praying for your covetous desires. You know, you don't have, he says, because you do not ask, and you ask and do not receive because you ask amiss that you may spend it on your pleasures. So, you know, you have, like, I mentioned that Sue is praying. And I mean, like I say, those weren't necessarily wicked things to ask that her husband would be able to, that would be a proper prayer. But it also, there should be a caveat in that prayer. She should say, but Lord, you know, your will be done. Like if my husband's not in a way where he can really help me today, help me to trust you, you know, whatever. She needs to have that at least in the attitude of the prayer. Because otherwise you're just asking for your own desires. See, when you humble yourself, you start yearning for the will of God to be done. That's when God will answer your prayers. He's delighted to help you when you want to do His will. You will start to cultivate the wisdom that's from above instead of from below. Now, how excellent this wisdom from above really is. Here's something to covet. Now, remember, the word covet in the Bible, the original word, is not necessarily a negative thing. It is usually that way in English. But we do speak of coveting, like in Corinthians, it says to covet the best gifts. You know, here's something to desire. Something, this wisdom from above. James 3:13, going back to chapter 3, James says that those who are wise and understanding show by good conduct that their works are done in the meekness of wisdom. Meekness. You're no longer playing God like an arrogant fool. You know, you're no longer striving to get what you want without regard for others. There's meekness. You're now serving the God who teaches you to love others and who loved you so well that he sent his son to die on the cross. You're no longer making unreasonable demands or holding on to reasonable demands that you need to let go. Instead of fighting with those who do wrong to you, you're looking to lift them up and to bring better things of Jesus Christ. Look how James describes the wisdom that is from above in verse 17. First, he says that it is pure. When something is pure, what does that mean? If you have pure gold or something, it's not mixed with other junk, right? It's just gold. It's pure. Pure water is not mixed with dirt and other chemicals. Instead of being double-minded, like we saw in James 4, where on the one hand, you're devoted to God, and on the other hand, you're devoted to your selfish desires, you are all out for God. Pure. Wisdom from above is pure. It's all about serving God. You're no longer an adulterer who has another lover on the side. There's just one lover, and that's God. Second, James says that this wisdom is peaceable. It's not picking fights. It's not easily provoked. It's willing to let go of even reasonable desires when needed. It's endeavoring to unite you with others rather than to divide you with them. I'll say more about that in a minute. Third, James says that wisdom is gentle. It's considerate of the demands that it places on others. I illustrated this when I spoke about the parent who comes as a fellow sinner rather than as an offended judge or a persecuted victim. See, the offended judge is not gentle, and really neither is the persecuted victim, the manipulator, but the one who comes as a fellow sinner. You don't come to berate or to accuse, but you come to help because you care about your child. You want to direct your child to the Lord Jesus. This is the same in other relationships as well. Instead of anger and bitterness and hurt feelings, you direct others to Jesus in a tender, gracious way, a gentleness. The fourth characteristic of the meekness of wisdom is that you're willing to yield. As in the situation where Bill and Sue both have reasonable demands, you're willing to let go of your own desires for the sake of Christ. You're willing to let go of your desire to be indulged after a hard day and to sacrifice and reach out to somebody else. When Paul rebuked the Corinthian church for taking their offenses to court before unbelievers rather than going to the courts of the church, do you remember what else he said? He also said, "Why aren't you willing to be defrauded? If somebody did you wrong, why do you have to hold on to that and take your brother to court and press it all the way to the end? Let it go. Take a loss rather than holding on to and demanding whatever it is you feel entitled to." Oh, that more believers would learn to live that way. It would change our families so much. What a difference it would make in our homes and our churches. Fifth, the meekness of wisdom is full of mercy and good fruits. When you're covetous, you're not full of mercy. The plight of others is not your interest. You're not concerned about somebody else that's having a hard time, that's come up short. It's all about you. But when you're seeking the will of God, you look not only at your own interests, but at the interests of others. And when you do, what happens? You become fruitful. A fruitful person. Somebody that benefits other people. Someone that really helps other people and really edifies them. You say, "Oh, I'm not very good at that." You know why? Because your desires are elsewhere. You're not interested in that. You've got this other desires that we've been talking about that come from below. Remember how we saw that when you're covetous, you become very skilled at getting what you want? Well, when you're seeking instead to please God, you become very proficient at serving your neighbor. You cultivate that wisdom. You become skilled at and find ways to benefit others. Creative. You become very creative. Sixth, James says that true wisdom is without partiality. Covetousness makes you partial. Because who do you favor? You favor anybody that you think will benefit you somehow. You give them special treatment. You will reach out to someone at church more than another because you see them as a potential client. Self-seeking elders will withhold discipline from a disobedient church member because, after all, that guy gives a big tithe. We'd be in trouble if we did something to put him out of the church or something. Or you'll want to be seen with the cool kid rather than caring for the kid that doesn't fit in. Because it's all about you. It's not about anybody else. It's about you. Finally, James says that wisdom from above is without hypocrisy. Hypocrisy speaks, of course, of being two-faced. In the context of covetousness, it speaks of pretending that you're someone when all that cares about other people, when really all you want to do is get something from other people. Like the salesman, you know, that talks about how much he really, you're just such a great person, you know, and I'm so delighted with being able to meet you, and it makes me so happy, and wow, I've got this wonderful thing. It'd be great if you had this. This would be just wonderful. And all he wants to do is enrich himself. He cares not about that other person. See, this is the way of the man with the virgin that I spoke about earlier. He seduces her. He puts up all these lines, present how wonderful she is, how beautiful she is. He goes on and on and on. And all he's doing, he didn't care about her. He cares about her in his own selfish way. He entices her by pretending to love her when he really doesn't care. So there you have seen seven characteristics. There are seven characteristics of those who fear God instead of living in covetousness. It's a meekness of wisdom. That's a beautiful thing. It loves its neighbor and it wants to see him blessed. It acts to give and not just to get. It lives to enrich a neighbor. Instead of producing war and fighting in each other, you become a peacemaker. Verse 18. Not a peacemaker at the expense of truth. Not just getting along with each other. But a peacemaker who truly does bring renewal and transformation in the world. Our world thinks that peace comes when we agree to make God irrelevant. They always accuse true believers of being troublemakers because we refuse to go along with the lie that God is irrelevant. But today, we have already seen that when the fear of God is removed, that's when we become quarrelsome in a covetous, unbiblical way. We become little gods that are never satisfied. Covetousness is such an ugly thing. It has no real regard for anyone's happiness or welfare, only for self. But thanks be to God. Our Lord Jesus Christ, He was not covetous. He did not have these selfish desires that controlled him. He came to give his life a ransom for others. He saw our plight. He saw our need. And he came to minister to us. And that's what he did. He gave himself. And now he calls us who come to him to give ourselves for others, to look not only on our own interests, but also on the interests of others. Let's ask God to help us to do that. Please stand and let's pray. Lord, it is a matter of our hearts. And we feel sort of helpless and desperate when we think about our hearts because we know that that's just what we are, Lord. That's where we are. But we recognize from the 10th commandment that we are responsible. We come before you, Lord. You told us to come before you broken and humble. And Father, we come before you, maybe it's just wanting to be broken and humble, but we're looking to you, Lord, to help us to be broken and humble and that you would change us, Lord, so that we will have a detestation of our covetousness and the ugliness that it is, and that we would have a pure and holy desire to have the wisdom that's from above. The wisdom that loves and reaches out and cares about others. We pray, Father, that you would help us to grow up a very great wisdom of that kind, rather than the other kind that we're all too familiar with. Please forgive us, Lord. And we want to thank you for our Lord Jesus Christ, who was not covetous at all. He lived in the fear of God. He lived in delight of doing your will. He said that it was his very food and drink to do your will. And he gave himself for others. We thank you that he gave himself for us. And that because of him, that we have this bread that gives us eternal life. We have a sacrifice for our sins. We have an atonement that completely covers all that we have done. We have an inheritance that is reserved for us in heaven. Father, we pray that you would help us to be like our Lord Jesus. For we ask this in his name. Amen. Be of good comfort. Be of one mind. Live in peace, and the God of love and peace will be with you. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, and the love of God, and the communion of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Amen.